it's good to have this opportunity to go to lesson from God's Word. As we all know, we're in the book of James, a little old book, you know, that years ago was not accepted, but there's so much information there that all of us need, all people need, those that are striving to live a faithful life as a child of God. So we need to know these things that we're better able to serve as a child of God with the knowledge that we obtain from these scriptures. I'll try not to go into many more comments for our lesson, but I think that we need to kind of summarize, if that's possible, as we close out our study in James today. But I did run across a thought or two that I know is rather prevalent in the so-called Christian religious world. I think that we need to go back and look at one in particular. And it's the last verse in the fourth chapter. But to get us underway with that, several thoughts here from verse 13 through 17. Let's notice now down in the last verse, verse 17, that he is summarizing what he's saying. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. How many times in the so-called Christian religious world have we heard people say, well, you know, if I don't know it, I won't be held accountable. Right? Have you ever heard that come in? And that is very prevalent among the denominational world. And you say, well, Billy, how do you know that? Well, I lived in it a while. And I heard this comment made numerous times. Well, if I don't know it, I'm not going to be held accountable. And I have even run across it just occasionally among those that call themselves having obedience to the gospel and belonging to the kingdom of the Lord. But we need to understand that just because I do not know something when I have reached the age of accountability and having the ability to know, then responsibility is upon me. And I looked up several thoughts on this, and I have a commentary by McGarvey, and here's what McGarvey has to say along this line, based upon what is being taught over in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 47 and 48. The greater powers and opportunities entrusted to us, the larger the services which the Lord requires. Ignorance does not entirely excuse, for we are stewards, a steward's duty to know his master's will. There is a guilt of ignorance as well as a guilt of transgression. And just for our thoughts on this, I want to turn back to Luke, the 12th chapter, and read 47 and 48. And this has to do with all of us have a responsibility. And all of us, well, I'll just read this as to what is being said here by Luke. And that servant who knew the master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And this is teaching more than just one lesson here now. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed to him, they will ask the more. And I'm not going to go into all the lessons that's being taught in those two verses, but I think those two verses help illustrate the point I'm trying to get over in the 17th verse of the 4th chapter of James. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, all those people that run around saying, well, if I don't know, I'm not going to be held accountable and so forth, I feel sorry for them, because they will not exercise themselves to the point of knowing. And as I have illustrated on different occasions in my discussions with many people in the so-called religious world, in the denominational world, many times when you get down to the scriptures and start reading scriptures to them, or hoping that you quote it, because most times you may not have the Bible in hand, and it's amazing to me how these people, when you're teaching things that they don't want to hear, they make it very easily, or use an excuse to get away from it. But anybody got any comments on these things now before we get into our fifth chapter?
Well, Billy, if we look at 17 in this particular context, the idea presented earlier is, say, okay, well, tomorrow I'm going to do this or that, and the main point is, you don't even know if you're going to have tomorrow.
Right.
And so if you look at verse 17 in that light, if I know to do good, I better go ahead and do it.
Say
to someone else,
what am
I
not
good? Let's go ahead and do it today. Is that all possible?
In fact, time may end before the sun goes down today. So we better act today while we have time. Any other comments? Many other scriptures, and study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling the right, the Word of God, which illustrates, as you pointed out, we have a responsibility to study and to learn. Any other comments?
First here, verse 17 is not an excuse of ignorance in any way. He's speaking to those who already know something.
Right.
They know something. It's not an excuse of ignorance. The issue is not doing what they know. Used to hear folks when they pray, you know, please forgive us the sins of omission and commission. So this is not sins of omission here. We're to know to do something. All there in Athens. In Athens, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And the Lord now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's no excuse there for ignorance. We still have to repent. We have to know. We have to repent. So it's two different things.
Well, all the comments are very good and illustrates the point that I wanted to make, was that we have a responsibility, having the capabilities to understand. And let's not be so lazy and busy or whatever might be the excuse of not knowing. And here it is. James is not writing now, again. James is not writing out to the world out there. He's writing to those who have obeyed the gospel, who are children of God. And we need to always remember that. Also now, if we pick up in the fifth chapter of James, we find in James here, is warning the rich, as we see in the sixth verse, in 1 through 6, telling them that because of their attitude toward wealth and the neglect of their laborers, they will receive judgment at the hands of God. And so we need to understand now that the readers of James now are suffering some kind of affliction. So we'll pick up in the 7th through 11th verse, and we learn some other things that James is urging the readers to do. Let's begin over here on this side answering our questions, because I want to save a little time for my short summary and any input that you may have on summarizing up what we have studied in James. The first question over here.
Is James condemning these rich people just because they're rich? In the verses it says that the riches were corrupt because they defrauded and kept back wages, and they were murderers.
All right. Any further comments on that? And here again, I may have just worded it in a little different way, but I added that he's given an insight into the possibilities that riches used improperly will cause one to lose his soul to Satan for eternity. So we need to recognize now that he's not condemning people just because they have some of the world's goods, but their attitude and how they use those riches. Any other comments? If not, number two.
What had these rich people kept from their labor and kept their wages? Wouldn't they cut them short? Gave them short wages.
Do what?
Gave them short wages.
And we don't have time for all my stories along this line. But I have seen and heard of many of them. In fact, even in the olden days of the supermarkets, and I'm sure it could still be done, but it was known of some folks that when they put the item on the shelves, and they always have a piece of paper under it, and that paper would be hanging over the platform of the scale. And in my sector of the world, it was known certain folks would catch the corner of that paper and pull down. So they were picking up a few extra ounces or so forth when they weighed something.
Lots of thumbs have been weighed.
A lot of thumbs have been weighed. And, you know, I don't want to be too critical, not knowing all the facts, but it was real obvious. And in our communities, it was known in what places of business that you observed how things were weighed. And also, having grown up in the farm sector, weighing items that were being paid for by weight and how that things would be used to get unjust weights. So, yes, we need to understand that fraud goes on. And I didn't plan to stand here today and tell you of all the frauds that I've witnessed and so forth, but I'm sure that you could give me like stories. Any other comments? Number three.
What kind of lifestyle would these rich people enjoy? Pleasure and luxury, maybe indulgence, maybe expand their hearts and do the last day of slaughter. And they were cheating their workers. The workers had been going hungry. They weren't going hungry. They were eating for them. They had a pleasure for life.
I got several comments, but anybody else got any? Because eyewitness, and I know all of you going to look at this young man up here and say, well, no older than you on how you learn all this. Well, you know, I was circulating too. And also, I was learning who to keep your eye on in the area of the world where I live. Otherwise, you got short waits, you got shortchanged in pay and so forth. And friends, I saw so many things that as the old saying goes, makes your hair stand up on your head. Any other comments? Okay, our next question over here.
What was going to happen to all the silver and gold they had accumulated? Well, they weren't going to be able to take it with them. Even if they passed it down and then passed it down some more, it's eventually going to corrode. And of course, when the Lord returns, it'll all be burned up. So it has no enduring value.
Yes, sir. We need to understand that, and we're not talking about it's not. We're not instructed to manage our income and our wealth, whatever it might be. But when we do it in a dishonest manner to obtain those things, and in other words, when this life is over, whatever I have accumulated, there's no value to me. Maybe value to my offspring or somebody, but we need to always be careful as to our attitude along this line. Now, any other comments, Sam? Well, let's see, with what, number five?
What illustration does James use in verse 7 to show the need for patience?
Patience of the old farmer. Yes, being patient and waiting for the fruits of his crop. That is, to receive the nutrients, and that nutrient being supplied by rain, to produce a good crop. So you and I and all ought to be patient to establish our hearts for the coming of the Lord. I believe that this is one of the lessons that's being taught. Let us be patient and continue to prepare ourselves. And unless you live in the agricultural world, of depending upon the return of those crops for a livelihood, you better understand out there in July and August how you really paid attention to the weather. Brother Jesse, you remember those days, don't you?
Sure. I can remember when cotton was 3 cents a pound.
Well, you got me in just a few years. I never did see it that low, but I saw it pretty low. But the point was, out there in July and August in South Alabama, Central and South Alabama, I mean, you as a farmer or connected with the farming world, you were really alert to the moisture. And friends, Brother Jesse, I saw it in 1955, and that we were in the peanut area of the world, where you did good if you harvested 200 pounds to the acre. And now they, on a good year with the proper moisture, they make maybe 3,000 or 4,000 pounds a day. But back then, I recall due to that dry weather in July and August, in fact, all you do is bale the vines up and feed it the hay. All right, next question, I believe, number six.
Two examples of patience for endurance and forgiving in verse 10 to 11. Who are they? It talks about brethren, the prophets who underwent patience against the persecution and the word of the Lord. It also talks about Job, who had endurance in all of his tribulations.
Well, I cannot add any better examples than what is referred to here, the prophets and Job. In fact, you recall that Job, things were such that even his wife told him, said, what was it? Won't you just curse God and die? Now, friends, that's pretty serious business, isn't it? And then, as we recall of his close acquaintances, how they began to accuse Job of being unrighteous. And the great lesson, is that you and I, as we have people that would express similar attitudes today to us, we need to remember Job's attitude. And he lost everything. And in the end, he was returned to many folks. So I think this is a great lesson for you and I to remember as things may turn against us. We live in the faithful life as a child of God, and then sickness occurs and this, that, and the other. It causes us to have some problems. And in fact, I've heard of some that have even lost faith because of some sickness or disasters.
What I'm about to say is certainly not intended to demean Job in any way, because his patience, his endurance is very admirable. But I would say that we can even have a better attitude than Job. Job said some things that he had to be eventually rebuked for by God.
Right.
Job's understanding of some of these things wasn't what it is now. We can look back on his experiences. We can look back on all that's been revealed concerning these things. And so we know even much more than he does. The hope that we have in Christ, although he seemed to allude to that on various occasions, that's been made clearer to us. And so our attitude really can be even better.
I am so thankful for that coming. Because we're living in a time when we know some things that Job did not know, don't we? And for us to take a bad attitude, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Because here it is, Job is already alluded to. He may have alluded to some things, but we know now, because we have God's will further revealed to us than what Job had in his day. Any other comments? Let's see, what's our next question? Number six?
Number seven? Would you say that all oaths are forbidden? For example, could you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in the court of law? With the context of this, Some were making oaths that they were hoping there was a loophole for them. And it encouraged them to live a life consistently of
comments?
When you're sworn in our system of law, it becomes completely different. If you tell a lie and you're sworn in, that's perjury, and the penalty for that is pretty severe. Whereas first you tell lies all the time, you're not under the oath, and you're not going to get anything else. That's a big difference. Say you affirm rather than swear is semantics. That's the ability exactly the same thing. So, if you want to affirm it, if that's scripture, you're still doing the same thing. Paul swore in 2 Corinthians 1:23. If you read that, you can see that he swears.
Any other comments?
Well, I was going to add in that this gets to what David originally answered the question about the loopholes. Jesus addressed that in Matthew 23, beginning with verse 16. Somebody would say, well, whoever swears by the temple, well, that's not, but if I swear by the gold of the temple, hey, now I'm obligated. And they made all these distinctions. Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gift is on. And so they were just looking, as David said, for all kinds of loopholes. I agree with the comments that, I think rather than focus on something that hardly any of us ever are called upon to do, I know some have, but most of us are never even in that situation. The main thing we need to get out of it is let our character be such that people can absolutely trust that what we say is.
Any other? Well, I don't have any real disagreements with what's said, but if you're in doubt, in our land now, in our land, and I've been there, there's a court of law. You don't have to do that swearing and all that, and as already talk about affirm, that's the same thing. And but if there's any doubt, I know for a fact that you can say, I do not do that. I'll tell you the truth, and if you don't like it that way, you can dismiss it. And I know it works, but I've done that several times. And I just tell them, I say, look, if you want the truth, I'm going to tell you the truth. But now, if you don't want the truth, then you just have to dismiss it. Now, I'm not saying every court will accept that, but just let it be known that you don't get into all of this rigmarole that is carried on a lot of times. Any other comments? Our next question.
Who is told to call the elders of the church? Verse 14 says, anyone among you sick, can call the elders of the church, but to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord.
I'm sure somebody would have some comments on this. I've got it in my notes. In summation, I'll hold my comments to later. But and there's nothing wrong with what is being said here, but I think there's more to it than just what appears on the surface sometimes. So yes, nothing wrong with calling the elders to have sickness and so forth. But I'll hold my comments a little later on that. Number nine. Sing a song, but I've been questioned as to why are you whistling? I don't know, you know why, but if I'm displeased with something, I walk around whistling, you know. Not very loud, but I've had some say, well, why are you whistling? I'm kind of happy, things are going good, things are just fine. And, any other comments on that? Let's go on to number 10. I know we've got some good dictionaries sitting out here, so when talk about prayer, somebody give me a good definition of prayer.
Earnest.
You what?
Earnest.
That's a good definition. Good definition. An earnest prayer.
Well, there's some intensity to it, because I think about 2 Peter 3 that talks about the elements melting with fervent heat. So the idea is it's kind of the being on fire or whatever, and it's used in various ways, but you know, it's more of a figurative type thing here. But you know, if you talk about something that's able to melt the elements, you're talking about something pretty intense. So I mean, you are pouring your heart into it, you're earnest. It's like you said, this is, if you're not just quickly mouthing some words and you know, hope this works out all right, it's, you know, there's an intense purpose behind it.
Intent. That's my word that I was wanting to come up with. Any other comments?
You don't take it that last point. In verse 13, where it says, if anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing songs. I think a big point of that is always going back to God. You know, when we're suffering, we pray to God for help. When we're cheerful, we sing a song to him, to glorify him, because that exalts his name.
Any other? Our next question here now.
What lesson does the story of the mighty teach about prayer? God does hear our prayers and
he'll
grant our prayers
according to his will. All right. Yes, God does hear our prayers. Now, we know that we're told that there's some that he does not hear. And those are the ones who are not obedient, and those that are living a sinful life. Next question there.
What does James say that should encourage us to restore fear and growth? So James tells us that if someone converts an erring brother, that he will save that erring brother's soul from death. And it will hide a multitude of sins. So that will keep that brother from
right. And this further illustrates that James is writing to those who are children of God. And we have a responsibility one to the other.
And that puts a hold in that one saved always.
Absolutely. Any other comments along that line? Number 13.
Explain how those passages in the Easter, what say the Holy Savior, they would try to explain this away, and they've got a way of explaining every single verse, which is probably about 50% of the New Testament. They have spent their lifetime figuring out ways to explain those things away. But in this case, it's talking about a brother, even though it says you convert a sinner, that's not talking about an alien sinner. It's talking about a brother who has sinned. That makes him a sinner. And when you convert him, you save the soul from us. Save the soul. What does that mean? If it doesn't mean that he's going to hell. Well, they've got a chance. But it's just false.
Any other comment?
It's kind of hard to save a soul from death if they're alive. You know, the contention would be that they're alive. You know, as you go up to somebody who steadfastly believes that, I've come to save you from death. Well, you've come to the wrong person. Well, I'm alive. I'm saved. I'm good. It absolutely makes no sense.
They'll say it's a different kind of death. They'll say they're talking about physical death.
There's some ridiculous thing like that.
Right.
They've got an answer. And they convince their people with these things.
But as illustrated, you can save one from spiritual death.
That's what he's talking about.
That's what he's talking about, isn't it? Now, do we have any other comments about anything that has been discussed? And if not, I'll go through my list of an overview. And if you have some that I don't have or disagree with these, do speak up. The theme of James, the Christian life in all its aspects, is to be an exercise of faith. And brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And in the first four verses there, I believe it is. Also, we need to understand that the letter was written by James, the Lord's brother, showing faith at work in all aspects of our lives. And the book is written to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And this may refer to spiritual Israel. But now, it could refer to all saints or only to the faithful Jews. There's some disagreements on all of that, but in other words, I believe it's written that you and I today can understand. The theme of trying your faith, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But now, let's don't go around like I've seen some beating themselves on the chest and talking about, well, you know, I've been trying now. That's not what he's talking about. Faith seeks wisdom from God, according to the first 5 through verse 8. If any lacks wisdom, pray for wisdom, ask for wisdom. And then verses 9 through 11. Faith accepts the inequities of life. We are brethren, whether we are poor or whether we are rich in the day's work. And then verses 12 through 18 on chapter 1, faith endures temptation and places the blame where it belongs. And happy is the man who endures temptation, who perseveres under trial, because he will receive the crown of life. Persevere. And also in chapter 1, 19 and 27, faith applies the principles of the Word, makes our religion active, sincere, and pure. Faith shows no partiality, that is, no respect of persons. Love your neighbors yourself, shows mercy. Faith is dead without works, according to the second chapter 14 and 26. Faith is demonstrated with works, as Abraham offered Isaac, and then we know the story of Rahab also. In chapter 3, we find that in the first 12 verses, faith helps us use our tongues constructively. However, the tongue is a tiny member, but powerful, and ignites every kind of evil, and it can never be tamed. We should use it to bless. Then in the third chapter, into the fourth chapter here, we find that faith seeks godly attitudes, using wisdom from above, avoiding strife, lust, and greed, avoiding intimate friendship with the world, which makes one an adulteress for the world, man, toward God. One should submit to God and resist the devil. And continuing on into the fourth chapter, we find faith prevents harsh judgments, being critical of brethren, making one a judge instead of being a doer of the law. Also in the fourth chapter, faith, here in the 13th, 17th verse, includes God in all our plans. We do not know what will happen tomorrow, or life is only a mist that appears for a little time and it disappears. So God should be foremost in all of our plans. And then in the fifth chapter, we find that faith condemns the ungodly rich, depending upon rich things, only ungodly greed. One may live in luxury while cheating and ignoring the less fortunate, but there will be a judgment day. And then in verses 7 through 11, faith enables us to be steadfast, be patient, wait upon the Lord's coming. One must be as a farmer waiting on rain for his crops. And again, let's remember Job and his life, and all, how God balanced all the iniquities of life. And then 5 and 12, we find faith makes oaths necessary, but just remember, you can let your yes be yes and your no be no. And in the 5th chapter, 13 to 18, faith prays in times of distress, in sickness, in time of sin, and remember the prayer of a righteous man is effective. And let's all remember Elijah's prayer. I prayed it did not rain. It did rain. And then 5:19-20, faith seeks to save upward, wayward brethren. One who converts a sinner from the error will save from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Just a thumbnail sketch of James. If there's a theme in James, it's the exercise of our faith in resisting temptation, seeking blessings from God, and practicing the religion in our conduct toward others, and the demonstration it through works, in teaching, and in life in general, in planning one's affairs, and in prayer. Now that's my outline of the summary of James, for what it's worth. I appreciate your attention and help in our study. We'll be looking forward to the old Apostle Peter next time.